Well, good morning. Welcome again to the live webcast of Tree of Life Christian Church. Glad to have you with us this morning. If you'd like to join me in the scriptures, we're going to begin today in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. I'll give you a moment to turn there. What I'd like to do today is just do a one-week message on this current circumstance that we find ourselves in as a nation. If you've been following in the news at all of the talk recently has been on the economy, the circumstances of our national economy, and even beyond our national economy, if you pay attention at all, not many do, but if you pay attention at all to world news, this is a topic that's on the headlines of every newspaper and the lead story on every television and radio show throughout the world recently. And the circumstances being described here in our nation as potentially, because we haven't seen the fullness of where this is going yet, but potentially the greatest economic crisis our nation has ever faced. And just in terms of a point of comparison, we may not be familiar with the events other than what we've learned in our history books of what happened during the time period that's been mentioned several times recently, the Great Depression during the later 1920s and the early 1930s, but it was a catastrophic time for the nation, and virtually everyone's life was affected by the circumstance. And they're describing this as having the potential to be even greater in its impact than that time period, and with a new factor added in. The new factor is that in our modern economic circumstance, because of the interconnection of the nations via the internet and the crossing of economic lines among all of the advanced nations in the world, they're describing this as potentially I've heard the term used, a global financial meltdown. Now, exactly what that means, again, we don't know where it's going right now today. We may have noticed some effect in our own personal circumstances, but we're all still most of us are in a fairly comfortable circumstance. But in terms of where it's heading, the problem with this situation is it's somewhat like the domino effect. And you know how it is if you've ever set up a row of dominoes. You knock over the first domino, and it doesn't take much to knock over that first domino. But once you do, it begins to knock over the next one and the next one and the next one until the entire row of dominoes ends up knocked over. And that's really the kind of situation here in which one element in the national and global economic circumstance has failed. And in the failure of that one element, there are other elements that are being affected, and they're now beginning to fail. And what is going to happen with this situation, if you listen to the leaders of our nation and the leaders of other nations as they've begun to make public statements about it, well, according to the president, I've been listening to his statements recently, he's made declarations something like this. He'll tell us that Americans are a strong and resourceful people. They'll always find a way. They'll always make a way. He came out with a statement just the other day. We have the tools at our disposal. We can solve this crisis, and we will solve this crisis. Now, that I know the statement is designed to make people feel a little bit more comforted in the midst of uncertainty and in the midst of the crisis, but I personally am not placing a great deal of confidence in what the president has had to say about this situation. If we could solve this crisis as easily as he's describing, and we have all of those tools at our disposal, believe me, they would have applied them already, and the crisis wouldn't exist. What's happening is things are spinning out of control of the people that have their hand on those factors that have really formed the nature of this economic circumstance. And they don't really know what to do in this situation. They're trying various things. We've got this huge economic bailout program that's going into motion, some $700 billion that are being thrown at the problem. That may resolve it, that may not resolve it. We can't really know for sure on this side of the situation, but The one thing that is noticeable, the one thing that you and I should be paying attention is this, and that is that the question of why this has happened, why this is developing, has not been addressed yet. Now, I'm not talking about why from an economic standpoint exclusively, like why, well, you know, what decision was made by some financial, you know, high-level person in the government that caused all this to happen, or what decision was made in the mortgage industry, or what decision was made in the banking industry. I mean, certainly every single day there are good decisions and bad decisions that are being made that cause an influence on all of our lives at those high levels of government and finance. But the real why behind these things happening, especially something as huge in its potential as what is being described as a possible global financial meltdown, is more than just a decision that a president makes, a decision that a bank president makes, or a mortgage company president makes. There is a spiritual reason behind all of this. But the problem is, in terms of how the leaders of our nation are looking at this, is that they're approaching it with kind of a humanistic arrogance about the problem, in that, well, we've always made it through problems before, we're going to make it through this problem. It's not going to be that big a deal. Don't worry, we're taking care of things. Well, I don't think that this one is going to be quite as easy as they would like to portray it to us. So for us, we need to consider, as the people of God, what the bigger issues are that are on the table in a circumstance like this. Of course, you haven't heard any single mention yet, not even one time, if you've been paying attention to the news reports, if you've been listening carefully to the statements made by the various leaders in this situation. There's not been a single mention of the Lord in all of this. And likely there won't be, unless and until the crisis deepens to such a degree that they have nowhere else to turn. And so, is there any meaning that we should take from the development of this kind of a crisis? And the church should be, of all the institutions in the world, more than the president, more than the banking industry, more than the mortgage industry, more than any human institution, the church should have spiritual perception and understanding about the meaning of these kind of events. And we should not be caught off guard, even if the rest of the world is caught off guard. I asked you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. I'd like to read a few verses. It's a long chapter. It's some 60-something verses. I won't have time to read all of the verses, though it actually would be productive to do so. I have some other passages I want to get to, though. Let me just read to you the introductory verses to the two sections of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a important chapter in the history of God's dealings with his holy nation Israel, his special people Israel, during the Old Covenant. It was a chapter in which the Lord declared to his people the principles of how he was going to be dealing with their lives when they came to the very edge. They were on the verge of entering into the promised land. God had brought them in his great deliverance out of Egypt. He had set them free from the oppression of Pharaoh. He had brought them through the journey of the wilderness, 40-year wilderness journey through the desert and the difficulties of that circumstance. He brought them right to the edge of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he had his people on this day. It was a special circumstance in which he actually divided the nation into two groups. And he had them stand, half of the nation, on the slopes of one mountain and the other half on the slopes of another mountain. These two mountains were opposite each other, divided by a valley. And as they stood on the two sides of these mountains, which represented, according to how the Lord described it to them, the mountain of God's blessing and the mountain of God's cursing. And he declared the principles of how he would deal with his people in their future years, during all the time that they would live in the promised land, according to how they responded to him in their relationship with him. Now, I'm not going to read both sections in their entirety. I'm just going to read the introductory verses so that we can catch a flavor of what the Lord was speaking to them. And these really establish the basic principles of how we should interpret events like this financial crisis that our nation and the other nations of the world are entering into at this time. So I'm going to read just the first few verses of Deuteronomy 28, and then I'm going to skip down and read starting in verse 15. But Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 says this: "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then from this point, he begins to list some of the blessings that he will pour out on their lives if they hear his voice, obey his voice, and remain in right relationship to the Lord. Verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." And he goes on and mentions many other blessings. These blessings that he describes in the next several verses are blessings that the Lord will pour out upon their lives and cause to overtake their lives and overflow their lives. And the blessings cover every single category that concern their personal lives, including their financial circumstances. Now, we're going to skip down to verse 15, because at verse 15, the chapter takes a shift. Now the Lord is going to address the other aspect of covenant relationship with the Lord. And there are two basic aspects of covenant relationship. If we remain right with the Lord, if we remain close to the Lord, if we continue to walk with the Lord and obey the Lord as he calls us to do, he promises to bless our lives. But if we drift from him, if we disconnect from him, if we ignore his word and his ways, if we disobey him, he also promises, and these are the negative promises of God, he promises to cause a curse to come upon the lives of his people. Let's read just the introduction of this section. And interestingly enough, the section describing and detailing the curses is almost three times as long as the section describing the blessings. This isn't because God wants to curse our lives three times more than he wants to bless our lives, but the warning is so strong and so severe to engage our hearts and to cause us to be aware of how serious this is. The Lord doesn't want us to miss the danger that we face in our lives when we disregard him and turn away from him. So Deuteronomy 28:15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." He's going to go on and he's going to list out a sample of all of those curses. We'll just read the very first part of that. But when we read that if we disobey and we disconnect from the Lord, we turn away from the Lord, that all these curses will come upon us, we're not meant to interpret that as this is just an interesting coincidence that as we turn from the Lord, curses come upon our life. This is not just a circumstance that's happening to us. This is the hand of the Lord, whether in blessing or in cursing, to deal with our hearts and to deal with our lives. And the purpose of both is to draw our hearts close to him and to keep us in right relationship with him. And of course, the curses are strong enough in their impact and effect on our lives to get our heart's attention when we have turned from him and to motivate us to turn away from our own selfish ways and to turn back to him as we should. Let's read on and just get a sample of these curses. As he says at the end of verse 15, "All these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." That's your food source. "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, that's your family, your children, and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, meaning all of your financial circumstances. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out, meaning in every circumstance of your life, wherever you go, no matter what you're doing, that curse will rest upon your life until you turn back to the Lord who has brought the curse upon your life in order to gain your heart's attention. Now, why did I choose Deuteronomy 28 as the very first passage to address this financial crisis? Well, interestingly enough, 1 year ago, if you were monitoring the financial circumstances of the country, in spite of what political opponents of the current administration, you know, were saying, the actual numbers indicate that this nation was sitting atop a degree of prosperity that was greater than any time ever in this nation's history, just 1 year ago today. For instance, you know, Wall Street and the numbers that indicate the exchange rate of what's going on in the stock market was at its highest level ever 1 year ago. The number was 14,000 is where the market closed a year ago. Apparently, I haven't looked at the numbers most recently in the last couple of days, but we've lost nearly 40% in the last year of that number that we were sitting on top of a year ago. Now, we can look at that and we can say that's just a coincidence, it's just a circumstance, it's just a natural development, it's just the ups and downs of the market. But we would be foolish to do so. That's the way the world looks at these things. The world looks at these things and finds no rhyme or reason to them. They're just circumstances to face and to deal with. But we should, among all people in the earth, we should look with spiritual eyes, with spiritual perspective. We should look beyond the surface of the circumstance and understand what's really going on behind the circumstance. What's really going on behind the circumstance is this. The Lord caused the great prosperity of this nation. And right now, the Lord is taking away the great prosperity of this nation. Now, why did he cause it? The Bible tells us in many different places that he grants prosperity to people to serve his purposes with that prosperity. And he takes away prosperity from people to gain their heart's attention when they have used their prosperity or misused it for their own purposes and have failed to use it as he blessed them to use it in his ways and for his kingdom. Now, let's turn to another passage to just confirm this principle from Deuteronomy. Turn with me to another Old Testament passage in the book of Amos. This is one of the smaller prophets later on in the Old Testament. I just want to read a single verse from Amos chapter 3. Amos is between the books of Joel and Obadiah. Amos chapter 3. As I said, I just want to read a single verse. The whole chapter sets this in context, and that is what's going on here during this circumstance. Amos is, of course, a prophet of God. He is speaking a prophetic word from the Lord in the midst of a circumstance of judgment upon the nation Israel. Israel is under the judgment of the Lord because Israel has turned away from the Lord, had drifted far from the Lord. So the Lord brings judgment upon the people in order to, as I've said before, get their heart's attention and to turn them back to him. We'll read chapter 3, verse 6. Amos, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid?" Usually when in the ancient world, when a trumpet was blown in the city, it was a signal that there was danger or some disaster that was facing the city. "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid?" And so when you heard a trumpet, it would raise fear in your heart. It's like when I was growing up in the early 60s and we had these air raid sirens. You know, you don't hear them anymore, but that was during the crisis of, of concern about nuclear warfare. And so they would periodically test this air raid siren system. When you heard those sirens go on, you know, it just immediately raised a concern in your heart. So he says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, this applies at every level. Here he's addressing a specific city. But this applies and is true to an individual's life. This is true in a family circumstance. This is true in a citywide circumstance. This is true in a nationwide circumstance. And it's certainly true in a global circumstance. Does disaster come to a people and we say, when we look at that disaster, as we evaluate it, as we consider what's the meaning behind this, and should we say at the end of our evaluation, the Lord has not done this, the Lord is not involved in this, the Lord is not engaged in this at all. In other words, is the Lord just an interested observer as he's sitting back and watching the finances of an entire world begin to melt down? Or is he involved in this? Is it his hand that is knocking over the dominoes that are affecting all of our lives? The answer is, from a biblical perspective, this is the hand of the Lord. And I can say with 100% confidence, this global financial meltdown is the judgment of the Lord. This is the hand of the Lord. This is something we should all be paying attention to. Now, we don't know the extent of the judgment. We don't know the length of the judgment. We don't know what's ahead. When the Great Depression happened, where there was a single day in which the stock market bottomed out in 1929, that led to a period in our nation that became known later as the Great Depression. The day the stock market dropped and bottomed out, it wasn't on that day labeled the Great Depression. It was the Great Crash of 1929. That crash led into a period of the Great Depression in which everyone's lives were affected for over a decade after that. It was a very serious period of time and a very difficult period of time for the entire nation. Now, of course, eventually we did come out of that circumstance, but we didn't come out of it just because, well, you know, I guess it's just been long enough and now it's over. We came out of it for the same spiritual reasons that we went into it. Meaning, it was all about where people's hearts were at in relationship with the Lord. I don't know if you know much about early American history or that period of the 20th century, but you might remember this. The 1920s, which were capped by the Great Crash of 1929, were preceded by that decade which were known commonly as the Roaring Twenties. The reason they were called the Roaring Twenties is that things were out of control in the 1920s in this nation. The nation had gone through a period of modernization, and people just indulged in every possible way that you can indulge. And they lost, for the most part. I mean, there are always exceptional people in the midst of even when an entire nation is drifting from the Lord, who stay close to the Lord and walk with the Lord and are true to the Lord. But for the most part, the nation disconnected from the Lord, lost their way with the Lord, and drifted away from the Lord and indulged in their own selfish desires to the fullest extent of their heart's desires. And at the end of that decade-long indulgence, the Lord brought a judgment upon the nation. And it just threw a gigantic monkey wrench into the machinery of the nation and stopped everybody in their tracks. And everybody had to evaluate and consider and rearrange their life circumstances in relationship to the economic situation that was in front of them. Now, I don't know that what's happening right now is going to lead to, as some have warned, a future Great Depression again. I don't know if you and I will be affected in that way. I don't know how long it will last. I don't know how deep it will go. But I do know this. We should not be caught off guard. you and I shouldn't wait until this crunch comes down on our own life circumstance before we respond to the Lord in the right way. We of all people should understand what's at stake, and that the whole point of these kind of nationwide judgments is to gain the attention of the nation and turn the nation back toward the Lord. So let me give you seven things that you should pay attention to during this specific time of financial crisis that the nation is entering into. These are, six of these seven are good principles to apply and to practice in any crisis that you face in life, whether it's financial, whether it's relational, whether it's health crisis, whether it's a job crisis, anything that you might be facing that's a crisis. And one of them is specifically in relationship to finances. But all of these are things that we should be paying attention to, especially when times are difficult, when times are troublesome. The very first one, turn with me to the book of James. The first principle is, in a time of crisis, James chapter 4, we should draw near to the Lord. Now, it sounds simple, and it is. But, as I said, when you listen to the reports and the declarations of the leaders of the nation, you hear them giving all kinds of advice and all kinds of statements, but you don't hear any of them saying, the one thing we've forgotten in all of this is we've forgotten God. We've forgotten the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves of where we stand with Him. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So the first principle is draw near to the Lord. You don't want to be in a circumstance of great financial crisis and be somehow distant and disconnected from the Lord. You can survive any circumstance as long as you're close to Him, and He is close to you. It's not just that your heart wants to be close to Him, but that your heart actually is in close personal relationship with Him. That at any moment you can turn your heart to Him and cry out to Him and be confident and comforted with His presence and His oversight over every detail of your lives. And I love this because it's a word of exhortation, draw near to God, but it's also a promise. If we draw near to Him, He promises that He will draw near to us. The second, turn it, if you would, back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah. Second principle, as we've drawn near to the Lord, and these I'm going to share with you by way of a progression. As we've drawn near to the Lord, the next thing we need to do is we need to evaluate our life, our relationship with Him, where we stand with Him. And as He calls our attention to specific areas, because when I say draw near to the Lord, it's not enough for us to just, in a general sense, say, I want to remember God. We have to draw close to Him who holds us accountable to live our lives in particular ways. And so as we're drawing near to Him and He's drawing near to us, He's going to begin to highlight specific areas in our lives that we need to change. So the second step is really to repent and to obey. Now, I'm not presuming that every one of us here is in some area of personal compromise or sin. But when you're in a crisis, it's appropriate for you to stop and evaluate whether there's any area of your life that you need to pay attention to, that you know is not pleasing to the Lord, that you know He's been after, that you know He has His finger on in your life, and He wants you to change. It's appropriate for you to make those changes during this time. I'll read from Isaiah 1, starting in verse 10. This is a prophetic word through Isaiah to the nation of Israel again, but he addresses Israel using interesting terms. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, we should all be familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are famous for the depth and degree of their moral and spiritual deterioration. They were in a horrible place in their lives, the way they were living their lives. And they're most famous for the Lord's reaction and response to those cities. What did the Lord do, finally, in reaction and response to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed them by, as the scripture tells us, he literally rained fire from heaven upon those cities until they were completely destroyed. And the New Testament tells us that he set Sodom and Gomorrah in history as a lesson to speak to everyone in history that would come afterwards of how severe the judgment of the Lord is when we disregard him and ignore him and disobey him to that degree. And now the Lord is speaking to his own people, Israel. But he doesn't call them by the name Israel. Israel is a name which means those who have a special relationship and influence with God. That's what the name Israel means. Here, he doesn't call them by the name Israel. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's because his own people had disconnected from him and had drifted so far from him that they were spiritually the equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs or of goats. What he's talking about here is that the people of Israel during this time in history were living in compromise with the ways of the Lord, but they were continuing on their holy days to continue to go through the motions of having a relationship with God by offering sacrifices, but their hearts were disconnected and far from the Lord. The Lord says he was tired of that. He wasn't going to put up with that any longer. He says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, this is an image of prayer, crying out to the Lord in prayer. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. This is the Lord speaking to his people. He goes on to say, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Now listen, I don't know about you, but during a time of crisis, the last place I want to be is crying out in prayer to the Lord and him saying, I'm not going to listen to anything you ask me. I'm not paying attention to you. Why would the Lord ever not pay attention to prayer? I mean, the Bible is just filled with exhortations and encouragements for people to pray. Why would he ever not want us to pray? He doesn't want us to pray when our prayers are empty prayers. And what we mean by that is simply our hearts are not really engaged with the Lord in true relationship with him. We're just praying because we want God to add more goodies to our lives. We're not praying for our hearts to be right with the Lord. We're just praying for him to just keep, you know, adding all of the nice things that we like and enjoy without any of the accountability that goes along with the blessing of the Lord. So I don't want to be in a place where the Lord says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. But his people, Israel, had gotten to that exact place. So he says, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood, meaning they were compromising and they were actually violating the principles of God. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. This is the principle of repentance. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. In other words, he wants real relationship, not just empty prayer. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the sword here is an image of judgment. When the sword is upon the land, judgment from the Lord is upon the land. So, when we're in a time of crisis, I have these two options in front of me. I can eat the good of the land, or I can be eaten by the sword that's upon the land. And the difference between those two is my heart in relationship to the Lord. If I'm willing and obedient to the Lord, then he promises that he will see that I eat the good of the land. If I refuse and I disobey, he will see to it that I am eaten by the sword of judgment that is upon the land. And many will be eaten by the sword in the days to come. I don't want to be among that number. I don't want you to be among that number either. All right, let's look at the third one, Matthew chapter 7. After we have drawn near to the Lord, after we have evaluated those areas that the Lord wants to gain our attention and to change in repentance and in a renewed commitment to obedience, what's our next step? Next, we should remember, don't forget, to pray. Here now, though, the prayer we're talking about is not the empty prayer, but this is prayer of true relationship with the Lord. Not prayer just to spend on our selfish purposes, but prayer trusting in the Lord's provision for our lives. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, basic principle. It's good to be reminded of during a time of crisis. The Lord teaches his disciples, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now this is dependent upon having first drawn near to the Lord. This is dependent upon necessary repentance and a renewed commitment to obedience. But once we're in that right place with the Lord, we have only but to ask. Ask, and we will receive. And the Lord compares his response to our asking to ourselves as parents and our desire to give good things to our own children. And he asks us, a question that has an obvious answer. If your own child who's hungry, and that child asks its parent for, please, can I have some bread to eat? You're not going to, as a loving parent of that child, give them a rock and say, chew on this for a while. You're going to give them what their lives actually need. The Lord says that if we who are, because of our fallen nature, if we are in our fallenness, so good-hearted to only give good things to our children who ask, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is not affected by any of the elements of fallenness, how much more will he be gracious and give what is good to his children? But again, this is dependent upon us remaining in right relationship with him. Let's look at another passage from Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. We've drawn near to the Lord. We've repented. We've renewed our commitment to obey the Lord. We've prayed and simply asked the Lord to make provision for our needs during a time in which everyone around us is experiencing a financial crisis. Now, the next thing we need to do is to remember the word of the Lord. Remember the word of God. I'll read a single verse, Joshua 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have great success. Now, what I like about this particular promise is this isn't a dependent promise upon the circumstances in the world around you. The Lord doesn't say, this will be true and this applies except when the world around you is going through a crisis. Then it doesn't apply. This is a promise of God that if you will pay attention to the Word of God and you will meditate on the Word of God, and the point of meditating on it is not just to be familiar with it, but to understand it. And then you will be committed to walking according to the ways of God that He reveals to you in His Word, which includes how to handle your finances. Then He promises to bless you in whichever way you go and to make you a success in whatever you lay your hand to in your endeavors in the world around you. But this is not just a general promise of success no matter what you do in your life. This is a specific promise of success in maintaining a deep relationship to the revealed Word of God, a meditating relationship in the Word of God. All right, the next one, Malachi chapter 3. Toward the end of the Minor Prophets, it's the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. This one specifically applies to the financial crisis. And that is, when the world around you is facing a global financial meltdown, what should you do with your finances? First thing to remember is this. Put God first in your finances. Don't, even if you're in a crunch, don't put Him last. Put Him first. We talked about this a bit last Sunday in the study on discipleship giving. This takes that same principle and shows us a point of application in our personal circumstances. I'm going to read starting in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Again, Israel drifting away from the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you. Our nation right now is experiencing the power of the devourer. The stock market is experiencing the power of the devourer. People's bank accounts are experiencing the devourer. The Lord promises if we put Him first in our finances that He will rebuke the devourer for us so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping the charge of, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. The book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God, the one who does not serve him. In a crisis of all times, I want to be one that the Lord identified as his treasured possession, that he would make a distinction in the way he treats me between the way he treats the wicked person. I want to receive the fullness of God's blessing. But what he tells his people to pay attention to in this circumstance is to put him first in the way they handle their finances. And putting him first simply means that they return to the Lord as he's instructed them the full amount of the tithe that he has instructed his people to give back to him. And remember, the tithe is simply this. It's a symbol to identify for our own hearts. We know the Lord doesn't need our money, but he gives us this as a symbol for our own hearts that we truly believe that the Lord has given us all that we have and that it all ultimately does belong to him. Now the next one, I have two more. Matthew chapter 6. We've drawn near to the Lord. We've repented and obeyed. We've asked the Lord to provide for us. We've remembered the Word of God and are recommitted to walking in the ways of the Word of God. And we've returned to putting God first in our finances. And this is another element of putting God first. And that is to seek first the kingdom of God. We'll read from Matthew chapter 6, if I can get there. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. A big part of why, from a spiritual perspective, this global financial meltdown has happened is because the world has been serving money. Of course. You serve your God, who is a false god, and the god of money, then what's going to happen is God sooner or later has to remove that god and expose the foolishness of making that false god the god over their lives. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We put him first. We put his kingdom concerns first. He promises that he will always make sure our needs are covered. Now, the last one, turn with me back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 23, very familiar psalm. We're in a financial crunch, a crisis. We don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know how big it's going to be. But in the crisis, we're not going to be like the world and just carried away by the storm, the financial storm. We're going to draw near to the Lord. We're going to repent where we need to. We're going to obey the Lord with a renewed commitment to his ways. We're going to ask the Lord to provide for us. We're going to remember the Word of God and walk in its ways. We're going to put God first in our finances. We're going to seek first His kingdom, and we're going to trust the promises of God. Now, I could have picked dozens of passages, hundreds of passages in the Bible to illustrate this. God has given to His people that remain close to Him very, what the book of Peter calls exceedingly great and precious promises. And it's in times of crisis, especially, that we need to be able to trust in God who has made such great promises to us. This is just one of the many, many, many promises of God. But I want to read this, and I want you to think of your life in the midst of whatever may be coming down the road financially. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for joining us on the webcast today, and take to heart these principles of how the people of God should respond to the Lord in the midst of this present financial crisis that our nation and even the world around us is facing. God bless you.